I wonder if you have ever had a flat tire. If you have, then you may even have one now, and you've just started worrying about it, haven't you? You know, it's the kind that you're aware you've got, but you just can't get round to putting some more air in and fixing it. You're too busy, and you think you're going to make it to your destination. My most embarrassing flat tire was late one night. I was in central London, and I was near Lambeth Palace, and I actually had a sleeping bishop sitting in the passenger seat. That is, until I hit the curb. He woke up, he knew what I'd done, and he ended up changing the tire with me. Very embarrassing. Most flat tires don't occur as a result of a blowout. They go flat gradually because air leaks out over time, slowly and perceptibly, until one day you are grounded on the rim. Apparently a tire can lose 1 to 2 pounds of air a month in cold weather and more in warm weather. Sometimes you don't know you're going flat until the car gets difficult to steer, and then it's too late. Well, spiritual decline is a bit like that. Backsliding is like having a flat tire. We've all been there. We can go a week without praying or reading our Bible. We miss a couple of home group meetings. We can be so tired during the week, or we have a late night on Saturday, and we wake up and it's nearly lunchtime on Sunday. As we conclude the story of Nehemiah, we come face to face with the reality of what I call flat tire syndrome. Now, you'd think that the last chapter of this great book would contain some encouraging and some compelling stories about how God's people back in the land, they've built the walls, experiencing God's blessing. And as we left them last week in chapter 12, they've rededicated themselves to love and serve the Lord. They've signed a solemn declaration, a covenant holding each other accountable. You'd expect to find God's people reaching a new level. But frankly, the script doesn't have a happy ending. Because between chapter 12 and chapter 13, God's people have had a flat tire, corporately. They've backslidden as a nation. The word backslide means to relapse into bad habits, sinful behavior, undesiring activities. And as Roe was telling us at our 9:30 service, it can happen to anyone, to any church. Well, let's find out what happened and what they did about it and how we can avoid the same happening to us. Let's note, first of all, the context. Please turn with me to chapter 13 if you're not already there, Nehemiah chapter 13. Because as the previous chapter ends, chapter 12, Nehemiah returns to Persia. You remember that in chapter 1 he had to ask permission to go to Jerusalem to reconstruct the walls. And his sabbatical from serving the king lasted about 12 years. He found himself a governor, but it was still a temporary secondment. And so when his work was finished, he had to go home. In the same way, this is not our home. Virginia Water is not our home. We're on temporary secondment here. We're on temporary secondment. The book of Nehemiah describes, as we've seen in the weeks past, how he neutralized the opposition, he organized the people, he rebuilt the walls, he set up the infrastructure for the city, and he led a great celebration walking the walls in dedication. And when his work was done, he went home to Persia. We don't know how long, probably for several years. He retires on his pension. But where is he going to live? Jerusalem, of course. He wants to be buried in the city of his fathers. When he left, chapter 12:43 tells us there was a sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem and it could be heard far away. That was the chorus that he was listening to as he departed Jerusalem. But when he returns a few years later, it's a very different Jerusalem he finds. Why is that? Well, it's helpful to compare chapter 10 with chapter 13. Chapter 10, where they make the promises, and chapter 13, where those promises, those vows, are reiterated. The people made four vows in chapter 10. They pledged to submit to God's word. They vowed to live separate from the world. They promised to keep the Sabbath. And they agreed to support God's work. But when Nehemiah returns in chapter 13, each of those promises has been broken. Let's look at them one at a time. First of all, the submission promise. The submission promise. The promise in chapter 10 began with the affirmation of loyalty to God. They have promised to obey God's word. Chapter 10, 29. The rest of the people, all those now, joined their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and they bound themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of the Lord, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees the Lord had given them. It's pretty clear, isn't it? And yet, what does chapter 13, verse 1 say? On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted to the assembly of God. And who was living in the temple? Tobiah the Ammonite, one of their enemies. As the scriptures were read, they realized how flat their tire was. But it begs the question, how could they have allowed it to happen? Obviously, because they were not reading the Bible. They'd allowed certain things to happen, and then they discovered what God's word had said. They were not following the Maker's instructions. When they listened to the word of Moses, they remembered what had happened to their ancestors. The Ammonite sin was one of omission. They had not met the Israelites with food and water. The Moabite sin was one of commission. They had hired Balaam to call a curse down on the Israelites. Deuteronomy 23 tells the story. So the bottom line was that the Ammonites and the Moabites were notorious. They were not to be trusted, not to be welcomed. But when the Israelites heard God's word and what he had to say, they obeyed, didn't they? Verse 3. When the people heard the law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. But is that what God had told them to do? Deuteronomy 23? No, it's not. God only specifically excluded the Moabites and the Ammonites. Although even that injunction was revised subsequently. You look at the story of Ruth, we find a Moabite not only welcomed into God's people, not only marrying a Jew, but she enters the lineage of David and the Messiah. Deuteronomy 23, the Lord does say, exclude the Ammonites and the Moabites. But he also says, do not despise the Edomites. For the Edomites are related to you. Do not despise an Egyptian, because you resided as foreigners in their country. The third generation of children born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Deuteronomy 10 verse 18 says that God loves the foreigners residing among you. What do? They kick them all out. So they've gone from one extreme to the other, from tolerating their enemies to excluding even their friends. That's always a danger. We move from ignoring God's word to an over-literal translation of God's word that actually contradicts God's word. We must be very careful how we apply scripture. Nehemiah 13 verse 3 tells us that they excluded all the foreigners. It doesn't necessarily mean that they did what was right or that we should do the same. The lesson is, don't allow your interpretation of one passage to contradict the plain teaching of another. And how do we do that? How do we avoid a flat tire? What does the car manual say? Check your tire pressure. How often? Weekly. How many of us check our tire pressure weekly? I'm not going to embarrass you. What does God's word say? People do not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let's make this very simple. The lesson we learn here from this first failure is that if we're not following the teaching of Jesus, we are not following Jesus. That's why our Bible study groups are so important. They complement our personal reading of the scriptures because they give us an opportunity to study God's word together. They help us ensure that we have a correct interpretation, that we're applying God's word correctly. So like the Israelites, let's first admit that we fall short, we break our promises, we mess up. We don't always follow what we know to be true. The good news is, just like them, the Christian life is a series of new beginnings. It's never too late to take God's word seriously. It's never too late to read God's word daily, to be part of our community Bible study group, or join one of our Bible study groups. The submission promise. Will you make it? Secondly, the separation promise. Because they broke the first, they broke the second. Because they did not submit to God's word, they didn't live separately from the surrounding nations. Verses 4 to 9, Nehemiah is horrified to find that Eliashib, who was the high priest, had prepared a guest room for their enemy, Tobiah. The arch enemy of God's people was where? In the temple, in the room where they kept the money. Or should have done. Now, it's interesting to see how this came about. It shows us the dangers of favoritism, nepotism. Eliashib's grandson, it tells us in chapter 30:28, was married to Sanballat's daughter. Sanballat and Tobiah were friends. So Eliashib's grandson marries Sanballat's daughter, that's against the law, and because Sanballat and Tobiah are golf buddies, Eliashib lets Tobiah kip out in the temple. He gives him the keys to a large suite of rooms where the tithes and offerings should have been kept. He misuses his office and he frustrates God's work. Nehemiah sees Eliashib's act for what it was, an offense against a holy God, a public denial of the priority of spiritual things, an act of disobedience. He calls it an evil thing. And the identification of the problem demands drastic public and immediate action. He is so displeased, he throws out Tobiah's household goods, his stereo, his golf clubs, his computer. He throws them onto the street. He gives order to have the room fumigated so they can't even smell his aftershave lotion. He's out. The total memory of Tobiah is cleansed. The lesson we have to learn here is that if Satan isn't fighting churches, he's joining churches. If he's not fighting us, he will join us. If he can't attack us from without, he will try and subvert us from within. Syncretism is just as dangerous as legalism. The first separation vow they broke was that they allowed the pagan unbeliever into the temple. But the second separation vow they broke was to do with marriage. They'd said in chapter 10, verse 30, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. And what did Nehemiah find when he returned? He found that the children couldn't speak Hebrew. They spoke the languages of the people in the neighboring countries. Their sin was damaging their home and their family life. And it says, I rebuked them, I called down curses upon them, I beat some of the men up, I pulled out their hair, I made them take an oath in God's name. Now you might think that's rather inappropriate behavior for a man of God. But seen against the backdrop of Israel's history, his intense feelings make sense. Because it was the very reason God's people were parked in captivity in Babylon. Nehemiah knew that it was the pagan women who'd led their wisest King Solomon astray, and through Solomon's children, the land was separated, the people were divided, and then they ended up in exile. Nehemiah personally experienced the results of Solomon's sin. That's why his grandparents had been kicked out and carried off to Babylon. That's why he was a servant of Artaxerxes. There was no way Nehemiah was going to allow God's judgment to fall on Israel again. If God hadn't tolerated it in Solomon's day, he certainly wouldn't do so now. But please, Please understand, this sin was not marrying people of other races. The sin was marrying people of other faiths. As we've already seen, the story of Ruth demonstrates that marriage to people of other races is honored. God isn't against mixed race marriage, he's against mixed faith marriage. The application today, as again we've seen a couple of weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 7 and 2 Corinthians 6, Paul addresses this question of singleness and marriage. He says, if you're not yet married and you want to be, make sure you marry a believer. And if you become a Christian and your partner isn't yet a believer, you stay with them, you pray for them, and you don't leave them. The submission promise. The separation promise. And the third promise they'd made was the support promise. The third fractured vow was they neglected to support God's work. Their final statement in chapter 10 was they promised not to neglect the house of God. And what did Nehemiah find? Portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them. They'd gone back to their fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? The storerooms were empty. That's probably why Elishab had rented out the property to Tobiah. He was generating some income. Nehemiah has to have some tough speaking. He set up a system whereby they would once again start to give properly. He stationed the officials at their posts. Chapter 12, verse 12, it says they began to bring back the tithes and offerings, the grain offerings, the new wine and the oil into the storerooms. These were primarily to feed the priests, to provide for those who gave their lives full time to serve the Lord. They renewed their commitment to put God first with their wallets. And verse 13 says, he appointed a number of individuals because they were trustworthy. Trustworthy individuals. The question is, are we trustworthy? Are we trustworthy with what God has entrusted to us? Because when we start to develop a spiritual flat tire, one of the first places it becomes obvious is in how we handle money. Jesus put it this way, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6:21. Today, if you didn't on the way in, you'll certainly on the way out receive your invitation to pledge next Sunday. As a church, we rely entirely on our members to give joyfully, secretly, freely, sacrificially to meet our needs. And you'll see in our pledge leaflet the details of the income we need next year to maintain and expand our ministry. We ask you to read it, pray about it, and respond next Sunday with the pledge form, indicating what you believe God would have you give from all that he has entrusted to you next year. So it's an act of faith, and it's a pledge, and we ask you to respond next Sunday so that our church council will be in a position to budget for next year, confident that the income we need will be provided. Last year, on Pledge Sunday, you pledged 95% of our budget. And God has blessed us this year, and currently our income is slightly above expenditure, which we praise God for in a year of recession. Next year, our budget's about 2% higher than our expenditure this year. We've reined in the expenditure for next year, even allowing for a significant hike in our giving to the diocese. So please respond next Sunday. The submission promise, the separation promise, and the support promise, and finally the Sabbath promise. When they signed the covenant, the Israelites promised not to do business with the Gentiles on the Sabbath. They promised not to buy on the Sabbath. And yet what did Nehemiah find them doing? Treating the Sabbath like every other day of the week. They'd secularized the Sabbath. They were actually inviting Gentiles to come in to Jerusalem to open shops on the Sabbath. They operated shops 7 days a week. Not something new to our modern secular world. It was happening in Nehemiah's day. And what does he do? Verse 15, he rebukes the Jews who were working and selling on the Sabbath. Secondly, he rebukes the nobles who were allowing it to happen. And then thirdly, he shut the gates, very practically. He shut the gates and put his own men on the gates to make sure they wouldn't open them. And he warned them, didn't our forefathers do the very same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. The command was not meant to be a chore. God never demands anything of us that he doesn't do so for our good. Nehemiah's people ignored the Sabbath. They were damaging the very fabric of their spiritual, physical, and social lives. No wonder they had a flat tire. You need to work out the implications for how you invest this day as a day of rest and refreshment for your family and for your Lord. What is the application of these four promises? How do we avoid a spiritual flat tire? How do we avoid backsliding as individuals, as families, and as a church? Well, first of all, the submission promise. It's never too late to submit to God. It's never too late to start taking God's word seriously. Renew your walk with him today and stay close in future. The separation promise. Don't play around with sin. Don't get cozy with compromise. Don't become yoked with unbelievers. Remain distinct. Stay holy. And then the support promise. Don't neglect your tithe. It's a sign that you trust God to provide for your own needs. He promises to bless us as we are generous with what he has entrusted to us. And the Sabbath promise. The evil one seeks to get us off track, especially on Sundays, with busyness, with tiredness, and with selfishness. Keep to the rhythm of life God has created and protect your Sabbath. Because God wants us to live purposeful lives, focused on the things that matter to him. Set aside today as the day of the week for God and his people, and you'll find refreshment, nourishment, fellowship, and guidance for the week ahead. In the closing verses, Nehemiah prays three times for himself, and that's no bad thing. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have done, have so faithfully done. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me because of your great love. Remember me with favor, O my God. Nehemiah reminds God of his faithfulness and prays that what he has done will not be blotted out. Nehemiah isn't pleading for blessings on the basis of his achievements. He knows that God's favor only comes through his grace and mercy. He's simply asking God to remember him and what he has done. He wanted God's favor and reward, not the accolades of other people. These prayers reveal an attitude toward life. Nehemiah could have built a monument to himself. Winston Churchill once famously said, history will speak well of me because I'm going to write it. Nehemiah could very easily have built a monument to himself. He could have written an inscription on the wall of Jerusalem, built by Nehemiah the Great. He could have looked back on his life and been proud of his achievements. Or he could have been frustrated at the believers who had broken their promises. In other words, he could have been impressed and proud, or he could have been depressed and discouraged. But he was neither. He chose neither. He simply said, Lord, a day is coming when all this is going to be over. I want the meaning of my life to be anchored in the future. And today, Advent Sunday, when we remember the Lord's return, when we remember the challenge to be found faithful when he returns, that is an appropriate prayer for us to pray ourselves. Lord, a day is coming when all this will be over. I want the meaning of my life to be anchored in your future. He knew there would be a day coming when he would be rewarded by the Lord and he would be embraced by his Savior. His prayers reveal that he is living for that day when the Lord will say to him, as we trust, he will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Keep that in mind and you will never find yourself with a flat tire. You will avoid backsliding.